So if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 16, but if not, the text will be on the screen behind me. And we resume our journey through the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we're going to be going right through till about the end of October, where we're hoping to finish the Gospel of Luke. Now, I don't know about you, but every now and then, I receive an email from a distant relative who has left me a huge inheritance. Anyone else? And it's and the amazing thing is that these guys that send these emails obviously get replies. Otherwise, they wouldn't keep coming. So I haven't replied, and I think I don't think you should reply. But I was thinking about it, and the appeal though is quite strong, isn't it? There's this huge inheritance, and if you want it, it's yours. Just send me your bank details and your PIN. And the appeal is what? The appeal is to our hearts. To, you know, we could get rich. And it could be overnight with minimal effort. And that really is the leverage with which they send the email so freely to so many of you. It's not even worded well. It's spelling errors and, you know, it's weird types and fonts and phone numbers, and but somehow we're lured in, and the lure is not the email, the lure is the desire in our hearts for getting rich quick. And as we come to this chapter, Luke chapter 16, it's really a chapter that's one of the most difficult in all of Scripture. Almost all commentators say that this first parable, there are two parables in Luke chapter 16. The first parable is one of the most difficult parables in all of Scripture to interpret. So we're dealing with something here that is difficult, not only in terms of the topic. He's going to talk to us about money and stewardship, and how do we manage our money, and what place does money have in our lives. But also, so that's a difficult topic, but also it's difficult to interpret. Then he moves into a discussion about divorce, which we'll talk about next Sunday. And then he ends Luke chapter 16 with a discussion about a rich man and hell. So stay tuned for the next 3 weeks. But as we come to this passage, I want us to be willing to hear for the very obvious reason that it's God's word and we need to be his people under his word. I guess the impulse is, if we really want to be rich, then we need to gain God's perspective on wealth. How does God view wealth? How does God want us to view wealth? And so as we come to this text, we see that there are two things going on. There are two audiences. At first, in verse 1, it tells us that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. But as been the custom with Jesus up until now, whenever he speaks to his disciples, he knows that on the fringes are the Pharisees. And so he speaks loud enough and strong enough, and he almost takes aim, even though he's talking to his disciples, he takes aim at the Pharisees. And so I want you to have that in mind. He's teaching his disciples, and so at some points in the text, he's addressing the disciples, but sometimes he's addressing the Pharisees without actually speaking to them directly. Let me give you an example. At the end, and we're only going to read the first 13 verses, but in verse 14, we find this. It says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." So two scathing things. Firstly, that they were lovers of money, not lovers of God, because we're going to see in verse 13, you can't love God and money. But also they ridiculed this teaching. And so my exhortation to us is, as we approach this difficult text, let's humble our hearts and not come with the ridiculing heart to the passage. So, let's read it, verse 1. Luke 16, 1 to 13. So this is Jesus. "He also said to his disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? He's being fired. I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended him. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." In other words, the unbelievers are showing up the believers. Then verse 9, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." We're going to approach this text under three main headings. We're going to look firstly at a good example of a difficult text. Secondly, a good lesson from a bad example. And thirdly, a good reason to reevaluate our values. So number one, this is a good example of a difficult text. What a crazy passage. This really has got to the minds of most theologians. Every commentary I read declared this to be one of the most tricky passages. And the trickiness of it comes in verses 8 and 9. Where you're not quite sure, is it the master or the owner of the parable speaking, or is it Jesus speaking? Because it could look like Jesus is commending dishonesty, which would be a tragedy. And so clearly it cannot be. But upon what reason do we say it cannot be? And so we need to think carefully. So it's a tricky passage, and it's only recorded in Luke. It's not recorded in any of the other three Gospels. And so it's hard because you can't reference, you can't compare to get more light on the situation. What is interesting, however, is that it comes hot on the heels of the parable of the prodigal son. So at the end of Luke 15, we have the parable of the prodigal son, which we spoke about a few weeks ago. The word prodigal means extravagant or wasteful. And we all remember that. You might have been taught it at Sunday school. You know, the prodigal son took his father's inheritance and he wasted it. He was a bad manager of wealth. So there is a link between the prodigal son and the prodigal manager. The wasteful manager. But what do we do with difficult texts? Like I say, the first point here is this is a good example of a difficult text. So, and there are many in Scripture. There are many passages that present difficult truths, things for us that are hard to understand, or let me put it to you this way, sometimes the things that we think are hard to understand are actually just hard to swallow. So what do we do with difficult passages in the Bible? Passages that speak about God's sovereignty over all things. Passages that speak about God's electing love. God's discriminating love. Passages that talk about God's wrath and vengeance. Passages that talk about sin and hell and judgment. What do we do? Do we just glance over them? Do we just turn a blind eye? Do we cut and paste the scriptures? What do we do? Well, as believers, we are a people of the book. We are a people under the word and in the word. We are a people governed by the authority of scripture. We do not sit in judgment over the scriptures. No doubt there are difficult passages, and some people, interestingly, are wired to see the difficult passages, and some are wired not to see them. Peter writes about Paul's letters, and he says this about Paul, the Apostle Paul. He says that in Paul's letters are some things hard to understand. So even Peter was scratching his head. So we're in good company. The Apostle Peter, reading the Apostle Paul, is like, oh my word, this is weighty. This is deep stuff. So if you're confronted with mystery, and if you're confronted with difficulty, and you feel like the scriptures are bearing on your soul, and there's a weightiness to it, that's a good thing. I would be concerned if you never felt that. So what are we to make of obscure parables and difficult passages? Well, let's take some advice from J.C. Ryle. He writes on this particular passage, he says this. He says, the passage we have before us is a difficult one. There are knots in it, which perhaps will never be untied until the Lord comes again. We might reasonably expect that a book written by inspiration, as the Bible is, would contain things hard to be understood. The fault lies not in the book, but in our own feeble understandings. If we learn nothing else from the text before us, let us learn humility. And so my suggestion to you is that the first thing we do when confronted with mystery or difficult passages is to assume a posture of humility. When we approach God's word, we do not trust in our own understanding. In fact, we look away from our own understanding. And we yield to what is revealed, but not passively. We actually apply our minds, because the difficulty is not necessarily with the text. The difficulty lies in our comprehension of the text, in our ability to understand what God is saying. So J.C. Ryle gives another brilliant example. He says this. He says, the best sundial, we don't use those anymore, but I'm sure you know what it is. The best sundial that was ever constructed will not tell its owner the time of day if he is so ignorant as to put it up in the shade. The problem then is not with the sundial, but within ourselves. Isn't that brilliant? The problem is our finite, fallen nature. Dealing with an infinite, perfect mind. Our finite minds, our fallen minds, our subjective minds that are subjective to our own whimsical ways and failures and weaknesses are trying to comprehend an infinitely perfect mind as revealed in the scriptures. The problem's not the Bible, the problem's our hearts. We try and read the scriptures in the shade, and so our prayer must be, God, send light. Enlighten, illuminate our hearts that we might understand. So let me just give you, and this isn't a preach on how to read the Bible. This is just point one. But I thought it was a good opportunity for us to get some understanding. So firstly, we approach it with humility, understanding that we're finite and we're dealing with an infinite source of perfection. But what do we do then? Because I don't want to advocate a passive kind of let go, let God, you know, kind of meditate and then the truth will come to you. No, we need to apply our minds to the text. And so just a couple of principles to help guide you when you get to a difficult passage. Firstly, here are a couple of rules for Bible interpretation. And I don't want to get too nerdy on you here, but just want to give you some principles, all right, just to help you. So firstly, context. Context is key. And what do I mean by context? Well, the verse or the passage is written to a particular people, a particular audience. And so find out, who is he writing to? So there's a historical context, but also there's a grammatical context. So there's a historical context, who's the author and who's the author writing to, and what's his intended purpose. But also there's a grammatical context. What is the grammar of the text? You know, that might sound all academic to you, but you know what? We do it naturally when we read books. When you read a novel, you know you're reading a novel. When you read a textbook, you know you're reading a textbook. They are different. One's a story that's made up, the other is truth based on facts. The Bible is very similar. The Bible's a book, and it has grammar to it. And so you need to figure out, okay, it's a parable. It's not necessarily a teaching. I draw truth from the parable. It's a metaphor. It's an illustration. Or if you're reading the Psalms, it's a song. Or if you're reading Proverbs, it's wisdom literature. It's not promises. Or if you're reading Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature. You figure out the grammar. You do your homework with the grammar and you figure out, okay, this isn't a promise, this is a principle. I can't hold God to the principle, I can hold God to promises. These are important principles for us to understand. Because we get it wrong, and we get it wrong pretty badly. Things like when Jesus says, you can do greater things than I have done. Oh, right? Really? I mean, there's charismaniacs running around quoting that verse, thinking they can do greater things than what Jesus did, like the blind seeing and the dead being raised. I mean, just tell me logically what could be greater. I mean, let's not get spiritual, let's just get logical. What could be greater? And so we need to figure out, what is Jesus trying to say? He's not saying you can do greater miracles, because there are no greater miracles. So what does he mean? Well, he's not saying greater in size. He's talking about greater in scope. Because there's more of us than him. So it's simple things like that. Or, you know, the favorite verse, as you're about to bungee jump. You know, as you're about to jump a bungee jump, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Philippians. That's not the right verse, guys. The right verse is, God help me. Have mercy on me, O God. Not I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, Paul's writing that at the end of Philippians. And why is he writing that? Because he's in jail. He's in jail. He's not bungee jumping. Context is important. I took too long on that point. Second principle, context. Second one is, Scripture always interprets Scripture. The nerdy way of saying it is, it's the analogy of faith. So if you find this truth here, where else is this truth spoken of? You compare Scripture with Scripture. You don't go, I don't get it, and so what does my heart say? No! If it says that there, then where else does the Bible talk about that? Where else does the Bible talk about sin and health and life and death? Compare Scripture with Scripture. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Difficult passage? Okay, what else does it say? Oh, okay, the other passage will shed light on the difficult passages. Very important. Thirdly, always allow Jesus to be the center of the text. Who's the hero of the Bible? The hero of the Bible, the hero of Christianity is Jesus. Allow Jesus, let there be a Christ-centeredness to your interpretation. Not a man-centeredness. And then pray. Pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Pray that the Holy Spirit would guide you. And then lastly, appeal. Appeal to antiquity. Also an academic term there. But what has church history said? What do commentators say? What do theologians say? I mean, these guys are uber smart. These guys are Jedis. when it comes to the original languages. You and I can barely speak English and Afrikaans. I mean, these guys are like Calvin. He knew 8 different languages. He knew Hebrew and Greek and Latin and French and German and Swiss and English. And we want to scoff at him and go, oh, well, who cares what he thought? Who cares what Calvin thinks? I'm not going to read Calvin's commentaries. How arrogant. Approach the scriptures with humility and invite the wisdom of God's people. God has given to the church teachers. That's what God does. He gives gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. Why does he give teachers to the church? Because they help shape our thoughts about how and who we worship. All right, that's point number one. A good example of a difficult passage and how do we approach it. But let's get to the passage itself. The passage really is a good example, a good lesson from a bad example. So here's the gist of the story. A man was appointed as a manager. The business owner must be wealthy because he's a distance away. And then he hears about corruptness in the business. He hears that this guy's been lining his own pockets and he's been corrupt. And so he's concerned. And as the business owner hears about this mishandling of his wealth, he calls the manager to account. He says, listen, I need to meet with you. And I'm not quite sure how you've done this, but it's quite interesting that historically, we can almost assume that how he was cheating people was that he was charging them interest. Now, under Jewish law, Jews were not allowed to charge other Jews interest. But this guy was. And so he was cheating the books, and he was charging them an interest that he was kind of just coming up with out of his own whatever he was thinking would be suitable. So the business owner hears about this and he calls him in and he says, listen, you're fired. But before you go, you have to settle the accounts. And I want to know what's going on. There's an accountability that he calls for. He wants to know how much he's lost. How much is he in for? Now, the manager goes away. So the manager knows he's going to get fired. And the manager goes away and he's stressed. He's freaking out because he's been caught. He's been caught out. And so there are a couple of things that he's afraid of. He's firstly afraid that he's going to get prosecuted for his crime. But secondly, as we see in the text, he's not too keen to work hard. He had a cozy job. He had a cool job. He was just selling things and, you know, writing it up differently and cheating the books and putting an interest on and getting money this way. And he had a cozy life, but he doesn't want to work hard and he certainly doesn't want to beg. Look at verse 3. It says, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. So he's thinking manual labor now. He's going from sales management to manual labor. He's thinking, I can't do that, and I'm too ashamed to beg. So he's stressing. Firstly, he doesn't want to get prosecuted. Secondly, he doesn't want to work hard. Thirdly, all his craftiness and dishonesty is going to get exposed. Because now he has to call all the people he's done business with in, and he has to settle the accounts. And they're going to find out that he's cheated them. And when they find out that he's cheated them, he's going to have enemies in the village. Right? I mean, they're going to be mad with him. So this guy's freaking. He's lying awake at night and he can't sleep. He's going to be prosecuted. He's going to be persecuted by the people in the village. And he might even be put out on the streets to beg. So he lies awake at night and he schemes because he's a schemer, right? Look at verse 4. It says there, I've decided what to do. So that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So somehow he's come up with a plan. He's come up with a plan to save face. He's going to come up with a plan to save face for his business owner and for the people in the village. So what does he do? He calls all the debtors in And here's his plan. He says to them, he gathers them together and he says, how much do you owe? And the guy says, I owe 100. And then he says, you know what, make it 50. And the guy's like, what? Yes, this guy's generous. I owed 100 and now I only owe 50. And then the next guy comes in, he says, how much do you owe? He says, no, I owe 100. He says, I'll make it 80. And this is how it goes on. And they think, gosh, this guy's incredibly generous. I mean, the business manager must be such an amazing guy. The manager himself is an incredible guy. But actually, all he's doing is getting rid of the interest that he was charging. But he's saving face. He's being a shrewd steward. He's devised a plan that his business owner will suddenly get an injection of money, and any business owner would like that. Cash flow looks good. He's going to get an injection of money because he's settling his accounts. And also, he looks good in the process. And he makes friends because he's going to be out on the street. And when he's out on the street, they're going to look at him and go, oh, shame. Come over for a meal. I mean, you were so generous to us. Come into my home. And this was his plan. And so he does that. And look at verse 8. I mean, the business owner is amazed. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For his shrewdness. And then he says this, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now that is a stab at the Pharisees. Remember, they're in earshot of what's going on. And the Pharisees, so just to be clear, Jesus is not here praising dishonesty. What he is admiring is intelligence and shrewdness. He is admiring this manager's foresight and craftiness to plan for the future. He's admiring the consistency of the dude. He was sneaky and he's still sneaky. But when it comes to the Pharisees, they're so inconsistent. They say one thing, but they do another. And that's the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, as Christians, how dare we not say one thing and then do the same thing? The Pharisees would talk about how they would long for eternity, and then the way they behaved would betray their confession. Especially when it came to money, which we know of from verse 14, where Jesus says the Pharisees were lovers of money. So they would say they love God, but actually everything they did on the ground, at a street level, in the synagogues they would say they loved God, but at the street level they would love money above people. And so Jesus is using this as an illustration. He's using a bad example to show us a good lesson. His point is that even worldly people know how to use money in order to secure a better future. And then he just keeps taking this principle and he applies it spiritually. He says, he's saying to the Pharisees, you claim to be people who are concerned about eternal things, but you don't use your money in a way that shows that you actually believe that. You don't invest in the kingdom of God. You don't store up treasures in heaven. All you're concerned about is this life and these worldly things. And so he's saying to his disciples, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the people who think about eternity but never actually practice what they preach. So Jesus is saying that we can learn a thing or two from the actions of non-Christians. Isn't that interesting? I guess we've got to give credit where credit is due. There is common grace that God has given to people. Let me just address two things. There are some of you here who have unbelieving spouses. And there is wisdom there. And just because they're unbelievers doesn't mean they don't have wisdom. And they don't have prudence and shrewdness to them. There are things you can learn from them. There are things that we as believers can learn. Listen, sometimes churchy people get it all wrong. I think sometimes the churches really look like we're heaven, so heavenly minded that we know earthly good. And it's become a problem. It's become an Achilles heel for us. And there are principles in the world that God has given that we can learn from. Not the dishonesty part, but the planning for the future part. The storing up treasure. Now here's where he's going with this. So the final point is this. The final point is we have good reason here to reevaluate our values. So look at verse 9. He then says, so what the clue here in the text is, he says, and I tell you. So here's the application. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, and it will fail, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now this is where it gets difficult. So what we have to do is apply all of Scripture. What does all of Scripture say concerning this passage? What we know it's not saying, it's not saying that you can buy your way into eternity. It's not saying you can pay your way or earn your way into heaven. So what is it saying? Well, it's basing itself off of this shrewd steward and what he did. So he made friends by gaining favor, by using money wisely, he gained friends. And God, Jesus is telling us that the way we use our money can actually benefit us in the long run, even into eternity. Let me say it to you this way. There is one thing that you can take with you into eternity. And that is people. Nothing else. You leave it all behind. Everything, every drop, you leave it behind. But people, family, friends, if you invest your wealth into the kingdom of God and the people of God, they will be there welcoming you in eternity. That's the principle. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that's what Christians do. Now, I'm not trying to elicit from us, guys. I'm trying to explain the text. I'm not trying to elicit from us more money. Please hear me. This isn't about give us more money. In fact, I want to say to you, this is why you do give money. This is why you do sow and partner and bless and get involved in kingdom finance. This is the point. This is why you do it. So if you ever wondered why, it's because there is such a thing as storing up treasure in heaven. And it's not about stuff. It's about people. It's about friends and family. It's about the people of God. And he's saying, how much more then, if the unbelievers know how to make a good investment that will produce something, but actually it doesn't last, it's only temporal. If they know how to do good investments which are temporary, how much more should we as believers know how to make good investments which are eternal? Amen? That's the point. And so what place does money have in your life? That's where he ends. What place does money have in your life? He ends it on some very practical things. Verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Isn't that interesting? True riches. What are the true riches? It's people. People for all eternity. Partnering with churches, partnering with missionaries, partnering with Christian organizations, partnering with Christian charities, investing in people that will last for all eternity. What an investment. What a blessed investment. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Notice how he sets it up. Worldly wealth and eternal riches. Jesus and money, they want to master you. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The point is, it's not possible to belong partly to God. Because which part? At which point will you obey and disobey? If we are mastered by money, or if we are mastered by Jesus, there is no half-heartedness. Each wants to be a master. And when he talks about a master, he's talking about plans and agendas for your life. There is no middle ground. And so this is a good time to reevaluate. How do we see money, and what do we do with our money? And if the world knows how to invest for temporary success, do we as the church know how to invest for eternal success? Eternal riches. I want to end just with a quick story. Years ago, we as a family used to love watching, I think it was mostly in New Zealand, a program on TV called Deal or No Deal. I don't know if we had it in South Africa. It was in New Zealand, where we watched Deal or No Deal. And it was a really great program. And so there's contestants. There's the contestant on the stage. Or, you know, back in the day, it was Money or the Box, right? So you could choose either the prize that was visible. So they would put like a nice flat screen TV. Either you can take the prize, or you can take what's behind the curtain. And so the audience would be like, curtain, curtain. You know, or the TV, and then the contestant would be stressing because you'd be like, I don't know what's behind the curtain. You'd be like, oh, that's a nice TV, and I've got a box TV, and that's a flat screen TV, but sometimes if you chose the curtain, and there would be times we'd be watching, and they'd go, okay, curtain, and then they would open the curtain, and it would be a box of toothpicks. And he'd be devastated, and the whole audience would be like sighs of relief, of distress and agony. But sometimes it would be a flat screen TV, and behind the curtain was a Ferrari. And they would choose the TV. And then they would open the curtains. And then they would throw eggs. No, I'm just joking. But you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know what was behind the curtain. All you could do was choose what you could see or what you couldn't see. Now let me apply that. The difference between the game show and reality for us as Christians is that God has promised us an inheritance in eternity, which we can't see now, but he says is true. And yet sometimes we choose the trivial, and we invest our time and our talents and our treasures in the TV instead of the unspeakable riches of what is to come. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says it like this: no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. This passage is difficult, but it's simple in its overall message. You cannot serve two masters. Love God with all your heart, and let money work for you, and work with it well. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit is at work in our hearts. And we want to pray that you would minister to us now. We pray, Lord, that you would take this word and begin to allow it to sink deep into the recesses of our souls. Father, we want to be shaped by your truth. We want to be challenged by your truth. And so we pray that this truth would flood our hearts and set us free. I pray for a liberty, Lord, upon us. I pray for a fresh sense of freedom from the love of money. Help us, Lord. I pray that you would help us to put wealth and money in its rightful place under our feet. And that, Jesus, we would learn to work with our wealth and our finances as you would want us to work with it. Help us to invest it into the lives of people, and how much even more into the lives of people for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, that that's what we do when we partner with local churches and charities and organizations and missionaries. We are storing up treasures in heaven. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a wise people, wise stewards. Everything we own is yours. You are the manager. You are the owner, the business owner, and we are the managers. And so give us wisdom with all that you've entrusted to us. We thank you that what you promise us in eternity far outweighs what we have here on earth. May we see that afresh this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.